We turn again this morning to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of Esther. And this morning we'll read from the concluding verse of the sixth chapter through the seventh. One of the more familiar proverbs in the Bible is, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." And in this chapter we see those words of the Proverbs being enacted before our very eyes. Haman has been consumed with pride. In 101 ways he's been saying to everyone who would listen, "See what a great boy am I." He has elevated himself and he's been elevated. And the whole world seems to know Haman. But this man who so arrogantly exalted himself, so proudly preened himself, is about to come crashing down. Now, last time we reminded ourselves that the book of Esther is not simply a beautifully, dramatically and compellingly told story. It is that. It's all of that and more. But the book of Esther lies at the very heart of the history of redemption. King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, has issued a decree. And that decree has stated that all the Jews throughout the Persian Empire, in all its 127 provinces, will be destroyed, killed, and exterminated. That's the language that was used. Destroyed, killed, exterminated. But if this were to happen, what would become of God's promise to raise up from the seed of Abraham a deliverer, in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed? God had made a promise immediately after the wreckage of Adam's fall in the garden, that he would raise up one from the seed of woman who would crush the serpent's head and who would restore the creation back to the Creator. And that promise became more narrowly focused in Abraham and in the seed of Abraham. "In you, Abraham," Genesis 12, "will all the families of the earth be blessed." But if the Jews, the seed of Abraham, are to be destroyed, killed, and exterminated, what would then become of God's promise to raise up from Abraham a deliverer who would bring reconciliation to God and restoration to the fallen creation? You see, the great reality that undergirds this world is the cosmic conflict between the promise and purpose of God and the attempt by Satan to destroy that promise and to overthrow that purpose. We don't read about it in the Times or the Telegraph or the Guardian or the Independent. We read about the travails in Libya, and rightly so, Afghanistan and Iraq. You won't find a line about the cosmic conflict between light and darkness, between truth and unbelief, between the promises and purposes of God and the attempts of the enemy of God, Satan, to overthrow those promises and purposes. But this cosmic conflict of light and darkness, of truth and unbelief, lies on the surface of every page in the Bible. And so we see it erupting here in the story of Esther and in Haman's attempt to destroy, to kill, and to exterminate the Jews. Now, we saw at the conclusion of our study last Sunday morning, Haman's wife and his counselor saying to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the seed of the Jews, you will not overcome him, but you will surely fall before him." It's almost as if they are prophesying. God uses remarkable people, surprising people in the Bible to speak his truth. And here his truth is coming out of the mouth of Haman's wife and out of the mouths of his counselors. They could see the writing was on the wall for Haman. They could see that because Mordecai was of the seed of the Jews, Haman would not prevail against him, but would in reality fall before him. And this is what happened next. While they were yet talking with Haman, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king was abated. I don't think you need much imagination to sense how utterly terrified Haman must have been as he was being led to the feast that Esther was preparing for him and the king. He has seen Mordecai, his mortal foe, elevated by the king. He has seen all his hopes of Mordecai's destruction fall to the dust. And his wife and his counselors have told him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the seed of the Jews, you will not destroy him. He will destroy you." You don't need much imagination to think how utterly consumed with terror and fear Haman must have been. Esther has bided her time. She had committed herself to do whatever would need to be done to see her people rescued from this decree of annihilation. If I perish, I perish. If I have to give up my life for the sake of the preservation of my people, then so be it. And now the opportune moment that she's been waiting for, hoping for, looking for, and praying for has arrived. Haman comes to the feast. And the king again says to Esther, Esther, please tell me your wish and your request. And Esther senses the time is ripe. My wish is this, that my life be spared, and my request is that my people be spared. I can only imagine how Haman must have felt as it dawns on him for the very first time that Esther is a Jew. She had kept her Jewishness hidden, as we've seen earlier. And Haman has sought to connive the king into passing a decree that would destroy all the Jews, not just Mordecai, but all the Jews. And now, to his terror, the queen herself is a Jew. If I have found favor in your sight, she says, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we've been sold. A decree has gone forth that we be annihilated. And the king hears this. And the king says, who has done such a thing? Who has dared to do such a thing? And Esther says, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. The king is outraged, but why is the king outraged? Why? Did he not pass the decree in the first place? To have the Jews destroyed, killed, and annihilated? He had. Why is he now outraged? Is it that he, being the autocratic dictator he was, is he now conveniently forgetting his role in this? Or was it that Haman, who chose his language vaguely, as we see in chapter 3, there is a certain people in your empire, Majesty, who are causing problems. They're not respecting you and honoring you, this certain people. And did the king simply say, yes, fine, Haman, you're the prime minister, get on with it, get on with it? We're not told. We are told that the king arose in his wrath. Haman knows what's coming. But he tries one last desperate appeal, and he throws himself, as it were, on the couch at Esther's feet. That really more is the language of the passage. And it's sexually suggestive language, actually. The king returns and he sees Haman. And he says, is he even now assaulting the queen in my presence? Haman's face is covered. He's taken out. And on the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai the Jew, he is hung. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So what does the author of Esther, whoever he was, what does the author of Esther expect us to learn from this chapter, this segment of the story? Our first instinct, often I think, when we read the Bible, is to ask ourselves the wrong question. I think often we come to the Bible and we're looking first to find ourselves in the Bible. What I mean is this. We come to the Bible with these kind of questions. What does God want me to believe? How does God want me to live? What can I learn about the life of faith? About what it means to be obedient? And what promises have I to believe? What commands have I to obey? What commands have I to refuse? Now, all of those are legitimate questions to ask of the text. But none of them is the primary question. Because we don't come to the Bible first to find ourselves. We come to the Bible first to meet with God. Our first question should always be, what is God teaching me about himself in his word? And there are two things, I think, that God is teaching us about himself in this passage. Very obvious things. Let me mention them to you. He's telling us, first of all, that all his promises must and will and inevitably come to pass. Nothing will hinder God from bringing to fulfillment his promises and his purposes. And here is another illustration of that. God has promised to raise up from the Jews a deliverer, a rescuer, a Messiah. One who will restore not only the people of Israel to their God, but the nations. And here is another attempt to frustrate that promise and to bring to nothing that purpose. And God is once again saying, nothing will hinder me. No man, however proud, however arrogant, however full of himself, however powerful, will hinder me from bringing my promises and purposes to pass. Be sure of it. And in the midst of this narrative story that is beautifully constructed and magnificently told, God is declaring yet again that he is the sovereign Lord who will bring to pass all his promises and all his purposes. And that should make us ask this further question. Well, if that's true, what promises and purposes have yet to be fulfilled? What has God decreed that is yet to come to pass and that must inevitably come to pass? Well, of course, there is one great promise, one cosmic purpose that God has yet to bring to pass, but which will inevitably come to pass. It is his promise to judge the world in righteousness. At the end of his sermon to the Athenians in Acts 17, Paul says, God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed, and God has given proof of this by raising him from the dead. God has appointed a day of final, ultimate cosmic reckoning. Jesus Christ himself speaks of that day, for example, in Matthew 25. He tells his disciples as he anticipates the cross. He tells his disciples that the Son of Man himself will come at the end of the age and will gather the nations around him and will separate nation from nation. And to those on his right, he will call the sheep, and to those on his left, he will call the goats, and to those on his right, he will say, come you who are blessed by my Father, receive the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the earth. And to those on his left, he will say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." God has promised to do that. It belongs to his eternal purpose to judge the world in righteousness. Do you think that God is blind or inured or indifferent to the sin and the sins that scar humanity? Far from it. There is a coming day when he will judge the world in righteousness. You should never despair of God fulfilling his promises. All his promises, and these are remarkable words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, all of God's promises are yes, and yes again in Jesus Christ. Now what does that mean? All of God's promises find their yes and their yes again in Jesus Christ. I think Paul is telling us that all of God's promises at their heart have Jesus Christ as their essence. For he is the gift of God to the world. All of God's promises find their omega point in Jesus Christ. God's promises must and will come to pass. You can bank on it. And Haman discovered to his folly that God's purposes cannot ever be bested. But there's a second truth that God teaches us concerning himself in this passage, perhaps more significantly even than that. This passage tells us that the fate of Haman represents the fate of all the enemies of God's cause and kingdom in this world. Haman, if you like, is a typical example, a microcosmic example of the fate that ultimately awaits all the enemies of the purposes and kingdom of God in this world as they are centered in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Think how arrogant Haman was. Think how full of himself he was. Think how self-preening he was. And God brought him down. The author, I think, has designed chapter 7 to convey the truth that there is no security in being at the top if God is your enemy. Are you ever tempted to envy the arrogant and the godless in this world? Have you never been tempted to envy them? If you've never been tempted to envy the arrogant, the wealthy, and the godless, you're a unique being. Listen to these words from the 73rd Psalm. This is a psalm I think that every Christian should read regularly, not least in the kind of world we live in today. Listen to how the psalm begins. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Here is honesty. Here is a man of faith, opening his heart to the Lord and saying, "Lord, my feet had almost slipped. I was sunk, for I was envious of the arrogant. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, I thought, their bodies are fat and sleek. They don't have trouble. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Their eyes swell out with fatness. They scoff and speak with malice. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. They say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? All in vain have I kept my heart clean. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Here is a man who says, Lord, I have to tell you, I've been very envious of the arrogant. I've envied their prosperity. I've envied their good health. I've envied the way they walk about the earth with few troubles to disturb them. I've envied them, Lord. And when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. How is it that the arrogant who loftily strut through the earth and who deny God and who speak blasphemies against God, how is it that they prosper while your faithful people struggle? Lord, you are good and you are righteous and I can't square the circle. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until, and this is the thing that changed everything, until I went into the sanctuary of God and I discerned their end. He went to church, as it were. And as he waited upon God, as he heard God's word, he suddenly realized they are arrogant for a time. They strut for a time. They're brazen for a time. But only for a time. You have set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment. Swept away utterly by terrors. Are you ever tempted to envy the arrogant and the godless? My friends, there is nothing to envy in the arrogant and the godless. No matter how prosperous they are, no matter how important and self-assured they appear, God has set them on slippery places. All this was a confusion to the psalmist until he went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. You see, my friends, the great issue in life is this. How will it go with you when God judges the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ? What riches will you have then to present to the living God? Not the tawdry riches of a passing world which will die with you. But do you have the riches of saving faith in Jesus Christ? The riches of a heart that has yielded gladly to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Evil has its day. But its day will not last forever. That's what Haman discovered. And God's overthrow of evil here, as it is throughout the Bible, is an anticipation of his final and decreed overthrow of evil. Every time you read about God vanquishing evil, whether in a Haman or a Pharaoh or wherever, it's an anticipation of his final decreed overthrow of evil. When, as the book of Revelation tells us, God will cast the devil and all who belong to him into the lake of fire that will never die, that will never, ever die. One of the most memorable and descriptive passages in the Bible is at the end of Revelation chapter 6. It's a passage that speaks about the day of the wrath of God and the Lamb. And in a few verses, you have this picture constructed for us of the great ones of this world, the kings, the queens, the rulers, the presidents, the prime ministers, the generals, and all crying out to the rocks and the mountains, fall upon us, fall upon us, but hide us from the wrath of God and of the Lamb, for their day has come, and who can stand? Who can stand? Those who are found in Jesus Christ can stand. Those who have run for refuge to the one acceptable man to God in this cosmos, Jesus Christ, they will stand. Esther lived up to her promise to risk her life for the sake of her people. She had indeed come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Now, it may be that not one of us here will ever be asked to risk our lives for the sake of our Savior Jesus Christ. Perhaps, perhaps not. But as we close, listen to these words of Jesus Christ. If anyone would come after me, Luke chapter 9. That is to say, if anyone would belong to me, live under my righteous rule, be joined to me, receive me as Lord and Savior. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but then loses his soul? What will you gain if this world gives you every conceivable accolade it could ever give you, and you enter eternity naked, as it were, before God, with no Savior to plead your cause, no atoning blood to speak up for you? No Redeemer at the right hand of God to say, she is mine, he is mine, they are mine. Unbelief is folly and futility. There's nothing to envy in the arrogant. One moment Haman was top of the pile, the next he was hanging from a gallows. God's promises will never fail. God will judge the world in righteousness and do it by Jesus Christ. Bank on it. Live your life in the light of that day, which will come, later or sooner. It will come. God has promised it, and God has decreed it. Thanks be to God for his word. Amen.